Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God. Please be seated. And let's ask for his blessing, please. Just struck with the magnitude, Father, of what it means to week by week stand behind this pulpit, stand with the Word of God open before us. You have revealed yourself in your Word, and you have revealed the way for us to be reconciled and have peace, and find the one in whom we are made to exult. And I pray that this morning, in these next moments, that your Spirit would do the work that only your Spirit could do through your inspired word, to orient the hearts of your children toward rejoicing in you through your Son, and maybe even, again, as we've already mentioned, today, someone experiencing reconciliation. All for Jesus' glory and our satisfaction in him. Amen. This time last year, our church family remembers that my wife was not with me. She had gone down to Alabama to be with her mom during her chemotherapy, and she was gone for 7 weeks, and so she did not get to experience the snow refusing to melt. It's getting softer, right? So maybe in the next couple weeks. But while Anne was gone, I was not the greatest caretaker of her plants. Believe it or not. I don't know. The rest of you men in this congregation probably just love taking care of plants. But for some reason, I don't. I tried to water them as much as I could, and I think I kept just about all of them alive. But there was one that underwent extreme crisis. And that is a Christmas cactus. And I have been told by people who know, namely my wife, that Christmas cacti only bloom around Christmas. I guess I should have known that. But it was not due to my neglect other than not watching Jed's cat, Milo. For Milo, I guess, thought that the Christmas cactus had some treasure buried deeply inside it or something. And he got it off the little stand and tore it up. I think it was the middle of the night, and we got up in the morning and realized that Anne's Christmas cactus was, and its dirt was all over the kitchen. And so I think I called Anne, telling her the emergency, hoping that she would even want to come home now. And she did. And I think she told us what to do, kind of try to rebury it and everything. And it survived. But here's the interesting thing. Now, not only does it bloom around Christmas time, Milo has made it bloom around Easter also. What a fascinating way that God did that. Out of incredible, and I'm kind of being tongue-in-cheek, incredible crisis, and the evil intentions of a black cat. Life and beauty has come out of it. When we think about what Jesus did for us in his death and burial and resurrection, there were many characters in the story that had different intentions. Ultimately, we know God, because Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God had intentions. It's what Acts chapter 4 says. The disciples pray and they say that Herod and Pilate and chief priests and all the rest of them did what they did. And then it says to do what your hand had preordained to take place. So God had good intentions. Satan had intentions, right? He really wanted to do everything he could to destroy God's plan, little knowing that he was playing right into God's purposes. Everybody bad had intentions. Judas, Pilate, the Pharisees and Sadducees, all of them who condemned Jesus, they all had intentions. But I want to focus just for a second before we look at the text on maybe the devil's intentions. And he really intended bad, as he has from the beginning, and as he continues to have intentions that you and I know about even in our personal lives. But God had wonderful intentions that brought about the most beautiful thing in the world, the glory of Jesus on the cross and then risen from the dead, so that dead, hostile, enslaved sinners could be reconciled. And rather than rejoicing in all of these other empty wells from which we try to drink, be able to rejoice in the glory of God forever, but also now. And that resurrection allows us to do that. Paul in this text portrays the connection between our present status before God. We are justified, verse 9 says that. We are reconciled, verse 10 says that. And our future status. We will be saved from God's wrath. Verse 9 says that. We will be saved. Verse 10. God has done the most fundamental thing in bringing us into relationship with him through Jesus when we were his enemies. Surely then, God will deliver us whom he has already accepted from the pouring out of his wrath on the day of judgment. So there's a sense in which God's already saved us from wrath because Jesus was the wrath bearer on the cross. But what Paul has in mind here is we will be saved from future wrath when God judges and then makes everything new in his Son. Now verse 11, where we'll be today to end our text, summarizes some of verses 1 through 10's key ideas. There's rejoicing. Verse 11 says that, we rejoice. Verses 2 and 3 had said that about rejoicing in God and then also rejoicing in our sufferings. Now and in the future. The present enjoyment of reconciliation with God. Right now, you and I have been reconciled with the one who was our enemy. Verse 1 talks about the fact that we have peace with God. Verse 10 says that we are reconciled. And this rejoicing and reconciliation coming only through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus' power to save in his death justifies and reconciles us. Justifies, as we talked about last week in this text, means that God now considers us righteous in Christ by faith alone. So if Jesus' power to save in his death justifies and then reconciles us to God, makes it there's nothing now in between us, we can have confidence that his power to save in his resurrection and life enables us to not fear wrath, but rather rejoice in God's glory in the future, right? Yeah, we all know we're going to rejoice in God's glory in the future, but also now, so that that becomes our most fundamental treasure. And this is all based in what Paul says in verse 10, that last word there, life. Paul's talking about the resurrection here. And the fact that the resurrection indeed does allow us to rejoice in the glory of God now and forever. First of all, we're going to go back to where we were briefly last week in verse 8. So that can kind of contextually help us in verses 9 through 11. In verse 8, God's love for us is immeasurable, demonstrated by Jesus dying for us as sinners. And this is the basis for every salvation benefit mentioned and not mentioned here. Verse 8 is one of the most fundamental verses in all of Scripture. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, and don't miss that idea of us still being sinners, God did not foresee any good in us. He did not search out through our souls and say, okay, they're redeemable. Jesus died for the ungodly, wicked, dead, enslaved sinners. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still those sinners, Christ died for us on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says it this way, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith." And this isn't your own doing, it's a gift of God. "Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God foreordained for us." That is the immeasurable love of God for sinners. When Jesus died, bearing the wrath of God in our place, absorbing all of the condemnation and judgment and eternal hell that you and I as believers deserve, our sacrificial lamb, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It is immeasurable. And then verses 9 and 10. "Because of Jesus' death, we are justified and reconciled." In these verses, Paul again emphasizes the depth of being made right with God. Remember in verse 1, he says, "We have peace with God." God's no longer angry at us. In verse 9, he repeats that we've been justified by Jesus' blood. And in verse 10, he says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. These two statements restate what he's said in verse 1. "Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul uses different words to describe the same thing. Verse 1, we're justified by faith. And then in verse 9, we're justified by Jesus' blood. And so there's this idea in the New Testament that the holiness and the purity and the efficacy of Jesus' blood, because of who He is as God and man, washes us and cleanses us, and it's exhaustive and it's thorough. We have peace with God through Jesus in verse 1, so there's peace. And then in verse 10, we're reconciled to God. It's saying the same thing, right? There is now no longer animosity. There's nothing between us and God. He delights in us. He loves us. We have access to the throne of grace. We will never suffer His indignation and His justice because Jesus took it all. So that's peace and reconciliation. And these two truths can never be exhausted in contemplation, in gratitude, in worship. So please, remember the reality that you never go beyond the gospel, you only go deeper into it. This glorious reality that I now have peace with God. And God, rather than giving me what I deserve, gives me what Jesus deserves and gives me Jesus and considers me righteous. Now in verses 9 and 10, here are the results of what Paul has said. The magnitude of this emphasizes the reality that Jesus' resurrection and ongoing life. We don't think about that often, do we? We obviously think about the fact that Jesus rose again, but now still as the God-man, He is actually living. Not just in His deity, but also in His humanity. So Jesus' resurrection and ongoing life guarantee we will not face God's wrath at the judgment, but rather, and this goes back to verse 2, rejoice in hope of glory. And so this is why this should stir you as a believer. Paul's saying, because you've been justified, because you have peace with God and you're reconciled, you won't face future wrath. But he's tying that into verse 2 to give you the other alternative. Because I know I'm not going to face future wrath, and that should stir me forever, but I even get the better. I not only am not getting wrath, I'm getting God. I'm getting the one being in all of the existence who is satisfying and good and merciful and kind and gives me every salvation benefit. So are you getting that right? It's not just the negative benefit. It's the positive benefit. Don't get wrath. Get God. In verse 9, Paul is saying that what Jesus has done, a settled, accomplished reality, provides absolute assurance that we are safe and saved from God's judgment in the future. He says, since therefore we've now been justified. Since one thing has happened, the other is sure. And then Paul says much more. That could indicate even better than the previous statement, or it could mean not only that, but this also. And maybe there's a little bit of both in there. Wrath here, as I said, is God's future judgment. So Paul is not looking back at the cross and God's wrath there. He's looking in the future in the fact that God will exercise his justice on the world, and those who've not trusted Jesus will indeed receive his wrath in hell forever. So it's God's future judgment. But being saved from it is because of Jesus' wrath bearing on the cross. We call that, the doctrinal term for that is penal substitution. There was a penalty and Jesus was our substitute. And he, as our substitute, took it all. The song says, Jesus paid it all. Jesus, when he said on the cross some of the most fundamental words that have ever been uttered, it is finished. Jesus absorbed all of the condemnation and the wrath and the judgment and the punishment that those who will come to Jesus by faith deserve. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you again will never receive God's displeasure in that sense. Now, we know that we receive God's discipline. Sometimes we go through some things that are not the most positive. But those are not because God is angry at you. Those are because God loves you as his father, as your father, and he loves his children to be walking in fullness of life in Christ. And I want to say also, if you've not trusted Jesus, if you have not seen that God is a holy God who is perfectly righteous, and he's also just, and he will punish every sin that has ever existed. He will either punish it, he will either have punished it in Jesus on the cross, or he will punish you forever. In hell. He really will. This is not something that we shy away from as believers. It is a reality. And if you have not seen the weight of that, but then also seen the glory of the fact that God has provided the free gift of salvation in his Son, and all you have to do is repent of your sin and trust Jesus alone. Romans chapter 3 says that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And I know a lot of people who call themselves Christians who still think that their standing with God is dependent on how well they do something. And the devil's been telling people that for centuries. And people like that who had good intentions, who thought they could please God by their works, we'll spend eternity in hell because they have not grasped the reality that you come to God with empty hands. I have nothing to offer but the sin in my life, and I trust Jesus alone. And I want to really dig into someone's heart. There may be somebody in our congregation who's been here for years and years and years, and you have kind of been walking along in the Christian community for a long time, thinking that my goodness is what makes me right with God. Would today the Holy Spirit finally, in his mercy, bring about the reality that I can't do anything, but Jesus has done everything. He's absorbed the wrath that I deserve, and I will simply trust him. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's the gospel plea for both believers and unbelievers. This connects to verse 2, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. This is the contrasting elements of future surety. We either eagerly look to final judgments, or we should be very afraid and dread it. So do you see the difference? If you've been reconciled, if you have peace with God, if you've been justified, if you put your faith in Jesus, looking forward to the time when God really, really will make all things right, you're either going to get rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and it won't be hope anymore, it'll be the glory of God. That's what verse 2 says. Or you will receive what Paul is talking about here because you have not been reconciled and justified by faith. And so this is a gospel message for those who have not believed, but it is also a glorious gospel message for those who have believed. Because in the end, those who are in Christ, God's sons and daughters, will receive and experience and behold forever and ever an immeasurable glory that eye has not seen or ear heard that God has prepared for those who love him. Paul says it a little differently in Romans chapter 8 when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I just want to say to you, we know glory in little bits and pieces, don't we? I was telling Anne something that I'm hoping to do this Wednesday night. So in that we live so far up in the northern hemisphere, we don't get what's called the core of the Milky Way. Some of you have seen my Milky Way pictures on Facebook. We don't get the really, really good core, except for just a little bit of a time in April before it gets too light to even see it. Well, this Wednesday night, Lord willing, if it's clear, we'll get just a little bit of the core of the Milky Way. So I've already got my trip planned. I'm going to go out to Ski Lake Road to Engineer Lake and set up my tripod and everything and hopefully get a really, really good picture of the core of the Milky Way. Maybe God will have it that doesn't happen. But some of you have seen my aurora pictures recently, right? So whether it's those things or whether it's just the love between a husband and wife or good breakfasts or the glory of coffee. I haven't been able to experience that as much as I would like the last 5 months after having COVID. But one of these days, Lord willing, I'll have that taste for coffee back. But we know glory, don't we? We know the glory of Christ in the cross. He indicates in John chapter 14 that is the height of God's glory in all creation when the most horrible thing happens and the Son of God is hanging on the cross. We know glory. And I want to say to you, all of those things that we, not Jesus on the cross, but all the things we experience as far as glory in this world are infinitely insignificant to what it will be when the creator of all those things renews everything and there's no sin and there's no hurt and there's no sickness. All there is living in the way God designed things to originally be with him forever, and his glory will be exposed and we will be able to grasp and see and love and experience it forever. That's rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. So this reminds us of what God's wrath is. It's the opposite of that. Even though his glory will be demonstrated in him punishing sinners forever. That's what Romans chapter 9 says. Why God has wrath. What it means that Jesus took it. How we will never receive it if we believe Jesus. And how unbelievers will get its fullness. So you see these realities when we're talking about God's wrath. It also connects just briefly to suffering in verses 3 through 5 because we know the pain that we endure is not God's wrath. Please remember this. The pain that you and I endure as beloved sons and daughters is not God's wrath. It is his love. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And therefore, we can have hope in suffering. Now, the four in verse 10, look at that. The four in verse 10 is important. Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, since one thing has happened, the other is sure. Jesus, God's Son's death, reconciled us to God when we put our faith in Him. The animosity is gone, and there is nothing but love and grace and acceptance and relationship. Therefore, what does he say? Much more. Again, we are saved, and then he says, by his life. This narrows down our confidence to the reality of the resurrection. If God has already permanently and lovingly brought us to himself in Jesus' death, how much more will he continue to love, protect, and hold us in Jesus' life because of the resurrection? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that very thing. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, how does he always live? Well, he's always lived as God. He never stopped living as God, as the Son of God. Never stopped being the Son of God. But literally, as a human, he really did die. But when he came back to life as complete God, complete man, on that Sunday morning, he ever lives because of the resurrection to make intercession for them. I just want to read to you a few verses about the resurrection so that our minds can be stirred about what it is that Jesus has done this on our behalf. John 20, 1 through 13. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:50-58. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus said to Martha in John 11:25-26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's the story of the resurrection, Jesus' life. And here are just a couple general implications of the resurrection. It's not in this text, but I just wanted to encourage you today because of the fact that when you see Paul saying Jesus' life, which is his resurrection and his ongoing life, your mind is filled with all it means that Jesus rose from the dead. The one we love came back to life and is alive. I want you to put yourself in the position of the disciples on Saturday. I mean, they placed all of their hopes in this one who said he was the king and he was bringing in this kingdom that we've been talking about in the book of Matthew. Think about the despair, because we know that the Bible says they just didn't comprehend, even though Jesus had kept telling them. And to actually know that the one who had really died, and not just from being sick or an accident, right? I mean, their treasure, their king and their master, their teacher, had been horribly murdered. And that's why they got the doors locked in John chapter 20, because they're afraid of the same Jews who had killed Jesus. And he really is alive, and he's telling them, peace! The one we love really did come back to life, and he's alive. His payment was enough. His death satisfied God's justice. The Father was satisfied and pleased, and therefore raised him. This is the basis. I'm just giving you a bunch of implications for the resurrection. This is the basis of our own resurrection. Because Jesus had a real human body, really died, came back to life, you will, if you trusted Jesus, you will experience this. Now, you may die physically, but the guarantee because of who he is in his resurrection means that one day you will have a similar experience where your spirit is reunited with your body. I don't care if you've been spread out in the ocean, if you died in a horrible accident. Jesus has the power, and we see it in his resurrection body, to bring you back together for you and me to live forever as God designed originally in creation for his children to walk and talk with him in fullness, in health, an experience of his glory. It's the basis of our own resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Also, everything Jesus said was true. Everything he tells his disciples in the Gospels came to pass. Except the ones that haven't come to pass yet, but they will, because his resurrection shows that everything he says is true. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and gives you life. He really did defeat sin and the devil and death. This is essential, for the fall made it that physical death is our enemy, right? We really don't want to physically die. So yes, we will physically die if Jesus doesn't return. But there is a spiritual presence with God. 2 Corinthians 5 says that, right? To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But also there's the guarantee that we will truly physically live in a resurrection, renewed, perfect, unaffected by sin, body forever, like Jesus' resurrection body. He's truly alive, obviously as God, as I said, since he never stopped being God, but truly as a man also. So everything he does for us now is as the alive God-man. He intercedes. He's our great high priest. He's with us. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 28. Right, I'm with you to the end of the age. He loves us. We can walk with him. We can pray to him. In him we have access to God. He will come again. He will establish his kingdom that he has already inaugurated. He will judge. He will reign, and we will reign with him. We are accepted in him. Individual resurrection is part of the renewing of all things, right? So this idea that Jesus rose from the dead, and the fact that you and I will also, our bodies will be resurrected and we will live forever with him, is part of this cosmic idea that God is recreating all things. So the aurora and the stars and the animals and everything we see, those are still, they have hints of the brokenness of the fall. But Jesus will resurrect everything, and you and I will be a part of it. The one who makes all things new invites the weak and the battered and the weary and the sinful to come to him. That's right, that's what he said in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I know most of you, I don't know all of you and what's going on in your lives, and maybe even some of you, I don't know exactly what's going on, but I know you and I experience what it means to be weak and battered, weary and sinful, and thinking I can't come to him again because of that sin that I've committed again, or I've committed too many sins. The one who rose from the dead invites weak people to come to him, for he defeated the sin that so easily besets us. His resurrection state is a picture of what God does to us in the new birth. He makes you alive. You're no longer dead. He's ascended in this resurrection state, sits at the right hand of God. He holds all things together, and he will return, judge, renew, and reign. So I wanted to give you kind of a shotgun implications of what it means that Jesus rose from the dead. But here, contextually, so let's get back to the text. His life guarantees that because we are united to him, Paul uses the words through and in, we will not face future judgment, but we will exult in future glory. And so this is so practical for us as believers who look out at the world and see such a weight of sin and distress, and also look inward and think to ourselves, who will release me from this body of sin? As Paul says in Romans 7, I know he's saying that in relation to no condemnation, but still, we long for the day when Jesus will make all things new. The world, and then we've been made new in the new creation, but when Jesus takes away our ability to sin and takes away all sickness, we're longing for that. We're exulting in future glory when the Father brings us to himself because of his Son. And we will never in this life be able to comprehend what that will be like. We've been saved, as it says, but we will be. So this moves beyond progressive sanctification as believers without ignoring it to glorification. Completed sanctification. Freedom from final condemnation and future reward. Do you long for that? The fact that since you've been reconciled and justified by faith, you will not face wrath. You will face the complete antithesis. You will get to experience the fullness of the glory of God. Moment by moment, through eternity. Right? I just want you to grasp the depth of this. I mean, I can't finally give it to you. I mean, you can read Revelation, you can get better than I can give to you, but it's not going to be just kind of like, you know, okay, I got to wake up in the morning again in eternity and try to manufacture some joy. Because all they do around here is play harps, and I don't like harps. No, eternity will be moment by moment, more and more, because God is infinite in his glory, seeing and savoring new horizons of how infinitely loving and powerful and kind and every other good quality our God is. But, verse 11, furthermore, not only do we view the future positively, we now exult in God through Jesus. For the third time, Paul uses more terminology. Now here possibly with more of the idea of not only that, but. So he's like, we've been reconciled, we've been justified, we won't receive wrath, but then more than that, not only that, this. Okay, so get this. I want our minds to be working here. You won't face future wrath if you're reconciled and you're justified. Instead, you get all glory. You're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Verse 2. But you get to experience and see and savor the first fruits, if you want to look at it that way, of the glory of God right now. Did you feel that we were singing, Behold Our God? Oh, just wait. We're going to sing Is He Worthy in a few minutes. You know that when you're praying and you really know that you have a Father who loves you to cast your cares upon Him? You know that when you're reading His Word and you're seeing the scope of creation, fall, and redemption and consummation, and you're just reading in the Gospels about our Savior and how He responds to people and how you have the Holy Spirit and on and on and on. You know that when you read God's Word. You know that when you've been reading through Ezekiel this last month and seeing the weight of sin, but how God has taken care of it in His Son. You know that when you're with other believers, this gift of God that He has given to us in the local church, you have, through reconciliation and justification, and the fact that God's already done this, and now His resurrected Son gives us the opportunity, the privilege, the experience of exulting in God now. Jesus' death to justify and reconcile us, and His resurrection to promise future rejoicing rather than wrath, also brings us into exulting in God in the present. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You get that? God in His kindness has made it that you don't have to wait for future glory to see and savor the glories of God now. Now, I know that there are realities that we don't get to experience yet. But there are realities that right now at this very moment you and I do get. Some of the ones I've mentioned. In and through Jesus, as a result of all of this and where it has been going, we exult in God. This is the height of salvation. What you and I were made for. I just want to remind you, we're little idol factories, aren't we? We think, okay, this is finally going to make me happy. If I could just buy this one more thing. If I could just have this one more relationship. If people could make much of me. If I could have this much money in my retirement account. I'll finally be happy. I won't need anything else. You were made to seek satisfaction. But God designed you to seek satisfaction in only God. And when we keep trying to do, as Jeremiah tells us, to drink from these empty cisterns like Israel did, they're never going to satisfy. But Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink from that water, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never thirst again. Brothers and sisters, are you drinking deeply from the well that satisfies? Through His Word, through prayer, through worship, through communication with God, through walking in the Spirit, all of the ways, the means of grace that God has given us. Are you drinking deeply from what truly will satisfy you? And maybe I really want to say pointedly to maybe someone who, yes, you've trusted Christ, but you continue to struggle with, this will make me happy, this will make me happy, I've got to find my satisfaction in this. May the Holy Spirit do to you today to rid you of those things so that you will finally see exulting in God through Jesus Christ is how God has designed me to be the most satisfied. To find all pleasure and satisfaction in God and His glory. This also informs all the facets of life. So whether it's drinking coffee or anything else, even if you can't taste it. So the more here brings the infinite experience of glory in the future to us in first fruits reality now. We exult in hope of glory in verse 2 rather than dreading wrath and judgment. We exult in hope and suffering because of God showing His love to us in Jesus and pouring His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, because Jesus has done what He's done, and by His resurrection, is alive, we drink now from the fountain of living waters. Exulting in God shapes and informs how we live, and think, and act, and worship, and talk, and plan, and eat, and drink. 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And doing all to the glory of God means that I, as I'm doing those things for His glory, for His honor, I'm finally getting in my brain that His glory is my greatest satisfaction rather than my glory and all these things that the world and the flesh and the devil try to trick me with. Shapes how we suffer. Shapes how we participate in every facet of life. God has gone to infinite lengths to provide our ultimate future and present satisfaction. And oh, how this continues to matter for all of us now. Because I said, we manufacture these heart idols. We go off on these rabbit trails that we think will make us happy. We sin. We struggle. We get discouraged. We walk through the darkness of life. And we lose sight. May the Holy Spirit today remind us through this text that the resurrection guarantees and provides the fact that in that God has already done everything else and we are accepted and secure in Jesus, now more than that. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you will never get higher than rejoicing in God. Well, you think you're going to get to heaven and God's going to, you know, like make it that, I don't know what your interests are, bowling. Can't be bowling unless you want to go up to Anchorage, right? Or archery or putt-putt or photography or music or whatever else. You think God's going to kind of let you, like he gets you to heaven. He's like, okay, you're secure. You don't have to go to hell. And I'm going to give you this one thing that you really wanted, and you get to enjoy it forever. Maybe some of those things will exist. I don't know. But you will never get any higher than rejoicing in God. That's future glory. But also, as I said, not only do we view the future positively, we now exult in God through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that how we are already accepted, if we've trusted Jesus, will shape how we view future glory, because we know we won't receive future wrath. And it will also shape how we exult in you now. So I pray that you will create new contours and abilities and trajectories and ways of thinking in our minds and in our affections and in our hearts, so that we will see that these things that we so often in our flesh try to exult in, because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't have to search those things out. We can exult in what will make us the most satisfied, and you will be glorified. So whether that's through your word or through prayer or through worship or being together on Sundays or discipleship, we're just thinking through how to be God-centered and gospel-centered as we eat, as we drive, and everything else. I pray that you will make real to us the fact that we now can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.